Congregation, let us turn to the Word of God, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. And we will read the first 11 verses of Mark, chapter 11, and these words also form our text this morning. Let us hear God's Word. Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. And he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it.' And immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So far, the reading of God's Word. May he bless and sanctify it to our hearts this morning. Beloved congregation, have you ever witnessed a royal procession? If not in person, then perhaps on television. It's a wonderful sight to behold. The king or the queen is usually dressed in their finest clothes, as are those who attend them. They often ride in a beautiful carriage pulled by a handsome team of horses. And when they arrive at their destination, usually trumpets will sound and the crowds will cheer. It's a sight that one doesn't often and soon forget. Our text this morning brings us to another royal procession, the greatest royal procession in history. We come in our study of the Gospel of Mark to a new section of this Gospel. In chapters 1 through 10, Mark describes the activities of the Lord Jesus during the first 3 years of his public ministry, which, as you know, took place mainly in and around Galilee. And now beginning in chapter 11 up to chapter 15, he describes our Lord's final week, our Lord's final days on this earth, followed by his resurrection in chapter 16. This section opens with a remarkable scene. It was the time of the Passover feast, the greatest feast in the Jewish religious calendar. Tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of people had converged on the city of Jerusalem from all over the Mediterranean world. And 5 days before this feast, the Lord Jesus Christ came riding into the city of Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, with the crowds lining the way, throwing their coats and palm branches before him, crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now, if we've been following carefully as we've been studying this gospel together, you will notice that this manner of entry marks a dramatic shift in our Lord's normal approach. Prior to this, the Lord Jesus sought as much as possible to keep his identity a secret. He sought to maintain what we would call a low profile. Several times in this gospel, in fact, we read of the Lord Jesus commanding his disciples and those whom he had healed not to tell anyone who he was or what he had done. At times we even find him withdrawing from the crowds and going up onto a mountain or perhaps withdrawing into the wilderness in order to be alone. He sought to be as hidden as possible. But now Jesus rides into Jerusalem for all to see. And he makes no attempt to hide himself or to keep his identity hidden. He wants everyone to acknowledge him for who he is, the King of Kings, the King of the Jews. Why this change of approach? Well, there are several possible reasons. First of all, he does this to show that he is not at all afraid of his enemies. By this time, the enemies of the Lord Jesus were plotting furiously how to put him to death. They even enacted a law that said that anyone who had contact with him was to be put out of the synagogue. And so the tension was building and the opposition to Jesus was increasing, particularly among the religious leaders of the Jews. But Jesus didn't seem to care. He knew that his enemies had no power over him apart from God's will. And he also knew that his time had not yet come. And so he entered into Jerusalem as a king, as if almost he was trying to force the issue, daring, as it were, his enemies to stop him. But secondly, he does this because within a few days he would be put to death. And before this happens, he wanted everyone to notice him. The Lord Jesus, you see, could not be put to death in secret. He could not be put to death in obscurity, not in a corner, so to speak. But he had to be put to death openly, in public, when every eye was upon him and everyone in Jerusalem knew that he was among them. Thirdly, he does this to put the Jews to the test. For some 3 years he had been teaching the people and confirming the truth of what he had been saying through his miracles. He provided them abundant evidence to prove that he was who he said he was, the promised Messiah of God. And now, as his public ministry comes to a close, it's almost as though he's inviting the Jews one last time to acknowledge him as the King. He's urging the Jews, as it were, to take a stand. And here he comes, riding on the back of this donkey as the King of the Jews. Will they acknowledge him? Will they embrace him? Will they bend the knee to him? And fourthly and finally, he does this in order to fulfill Old Testament prophecy, as Matthew states explicitly in his gospel in Matthew 21, and John also alludes to in John chapter 12. Where do we find this foreshadowed in the Old Testament? Well, it's prophesied of in Zechariah 9, verse 9. Zechariah writes, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." In these verses, Zechariah, hundreds of years before this event took place, foresaw the time when the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, would ride triumphantly into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. And now Jesus does this in order to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. He comes as the divine King of the people of Israel. It's with that theme in mind that we want to look at the words of our text this morning. Christ, the divine King, enters Jerusalem. That's our theme. Christ, the divine King, enters Jerusalem. And we'll see, first of all, that he displays divine knowledge. He makes divine claims. He exercises divine authority. And he receives divine honor. So we'll look at the knowledge he makes, the claims, the authority, and the honor of this divine King. These events of our text took place on the Sunday before Jesus was crucified. The Lord Jesus and his disciples had come from Bethany, the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and they were making their way to Jerusalem, a distance of about 2 miles. And as they approached the village of Bethphage, located between Bethany and Jerusalem, Jesus, we read, sent two of his disciples on ahead, and he told them that as soon as they entered into the village, they would find a colt, a young donkey, tied, on which no one had ever sat. They were to untie the donkey, and they were to bring it to him. And then he said that if anyone asked them what they were doing, all they had to say was, "The Lord has need of it," and immediately they would permit them to take the donkey. And that's exactly what happened. For we read in verse 4 and following, "So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, 'What are you doing loosing the colt?' And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go." Now it raises the question, of course, how did Jesus know that in this village there would be a donkey? And that this donkey would be tied up? And that this donkey was one on which no man had ever sat? And that as the disciples were untying it, that the owners of the donkey would ask them what they were doing? And that if the disciples said the Lord has need of it, that they would then let them go. How did Jesus know this? Well, the answer is very simple. Although Jesus was fully human, he was also fully divine. And in his divine nature, he knew things that no ordinary man knew. We find abundant evidence of that throughout the Gospels. We even find in the Gospels that Jesus knew what was in the hearts of men. He knew what men were thinking. He knew what their attitudes were towards him. He knew all things. He is the divine king, the omniscient king of Israel. In congregation, the Lord Jesus is still the same today. Nothing has changed. Still today, the Lord knows and sees everything. He knows everything from all eternity. Nothing can be hidden from him, and nothing comes as a surprise to him, for he is the divine king. Now that has tremendous practical implications, doesn't it? In the first place, if Jesus knows all things, then hypocrites should be alarmed. If Jesus knows all things, then hypocrites should be alarmed. The church has always had and still does have hypocrites in her midst. There are people who go to church and who do all the things that true believers do. They are involved in the life and the ministry of the church. They read their Bible. They pray. They can even talk very seriously and piously about the things of God. But their heart's not in it. They're just going through the motions of Christianity. And there may be people like that here this morning. And if that's true of you, my friend, be aware. Jesus knows all things. He knows what lives in your heart. He sees your hypocrisy. Nothing is hidden from him. And unless you repent, you will surely perish. But secondly, if Jesus knows all things, then how that should impact how we live. Jesus knows the kinds of movies that we watch in our homes. He knows the kind of books that we read. He knows the kind of language that we use on the job site and the kind of music that we listen to when no one is around. He knows the things that we think about as we go to bed at night, even as we're sleeping, as we go about our daily duties. He knows everything. He sees everything. And let the knowledge of Christ's omniscience encourage us to live holy lives before him. But thirdly, if Jesus knows all things, then God's people should be encouraged. Child of God, the Lord Jesus knows everything about you. He knows your sighs. He knows your tears. He knows your fears, your anxieties. He knows your doubts. He knows your struggles. He knows about the circumstances in your marriage life, in your family life, with your children. He knows the situation in which you find yourself in your work life, in your school life, children, in the church life. He knows everything. He knows all things. And that means that we can bring it all to Him too. We don't have to be ashamed. We don't have to be embarrassed. We can lay it all before the feet of the Lord Jesus, trusting that He will look after us. He will direct all things. He will guide us according to His will. Oh, don't hold anything back from Him, child of God. He knows it all anyway. Cast all of your cares upon Him. The Bible says He cares for you. Yes, Jesus possessed divine knowledge, but He also makes divine claims. We saw already that Jesus told the disciples to go into the village, and there He said they would find a colt on which no man sat. They were to untie it and bring it to Him. Now that, of course, raises the question, what right did Jesus have to instruct His disciples to take a donkey that did not belong to Him and that did not belong to His disciples? Well, the answer is obvious, isn't it? It's because Jesus is the divine King. And as the divine King, He has every right in the world to take this donkey. It belongs to Him. In fact, everything in the world belongs to Him. The psalmist says He has cattle on 1,000 hills. And that means, congregation, that everything that we possess doesn't belong to us, not ultimately. There's no such thing as private property for the Christian. Everything we have, our money, our homes, our cars, our businesses, our time, our talents, our health, our strength, everything belongs ultimately to the Lord. We're just stewards. The Lord has just given us these things to look after them and to use them to His glory, but ultimately they belong to Him. And that means that the Lord Jesus has every right to come and to say, I have need of that. Give it to me. I have need of this. Give it to me. And then when the Lord comes to us and He makes that claim upon us, then we need to give it to Him too. Whatever the Lord needs, we should be willing to give. When there's an opening on the school board, or on a committee, on the school, or for the church, then we should serve. When something needs to get done around the church or the school, then we need to do it. When there's a collection or a fundraising campaign for this or that worthy cause related to the kingdom of God, then we should give. Also, when it comes to our own church budget, we should never say, I've done enough, or I have given enough. The rest of my time and the rest of my money, it's mine to do with as I please. That kind of thinking should be foreign to the believer. The attitude of the believer should be the exact opposite. The attitude of the believer should be, when the Lord has need of it, I will give it. I will do whatever I can. For He has done so much for me. But there's something else that we possess, something far more valuable than time or money that the Lord claims for Himself. What is that, you say? What could be more valuable than time or money? Well, it is our heart. Yes, congregation, the Lord claims our heart this morning. Proverbs 23, verse 26, the Lord says, "My son, give me your heart." Our heart doesn't belong to us, congregation. The Lord claims ownership over our heart. He claims ownership over our life. You say, what is the heart? Well, children, when I talk about the heart, I'm not talking about the organ in our body that pumps the blood. The heart in the Bible is the seat of our affections and desires and our will. So when God says, give me your heart, he means, let me be your number one priority in life. Let me be the one in whom you find ultimate joy and ultimate satisfaction and meaning and pleasure. That's what God means when he says, give me your heart. And congregation, the Lord has every right to make this claim upon us. You see, he is the God of the covenant. He has made covenant with us and with our children. And in that covenant, he comes as the triune God and he says, you are mine. You don't belong to the devil. You don't belong to the world. You belong to me. I have made a covenant with you. I have brought you into a special relationship with myself. Therefore, I call upon you. No, I demand of you that you give me your heart. Have we done that, children? Young people, have you given the Lord your heart? Make no mistake, unless we give the Lord our heart, we cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. You see, only those who have a new heart, a renewed heart, can enter into that kingdom. And the Lord knows this, and that's why he comes and he lays claim upon our heart even before we are willing to give it to him. Because he knows that left to ourselves, we will never give it to him. So he takes the first step. He takes the initiative and he says, my son, my daughter, give me your heart. Oh, give it to him. Children, young people, older ones, give him your heart. He lays claim upon it. It's the only way you could enter into everlasting life. Yes, the Lord is the divine King. He makes certain claims on each and every one of us. May God grant that we may also respond to those claims. But thirdly, we see here that the Lord exercises divine authority. Our Lord manifested this authority in several ways. First of all, we notice here that he exercised authority over the disciples. He commanded them to go into the village and to untie the donkey and to bring it to him. Now, at first glance, that seems like a rather strange command, doesn't it? The disciples didn't know at this point what Jesus needed the donkey for. They had no idea what he was going to do. And yet, to their credit, the disciples did as Jesus had commanded him. Because the Lord as the divine King overruled all of their objections and all of their questions. And he told them, go and find that donkey and bring it to me. And they did as they were commanded. That's always what happens when the Lord Jesus exercises his divine kingship over the heart of a sinner. That sinner then no longer lives for himself, but he lives for God and for his Son. He delights to do the will of the Lord Jesus Christ in everything. Even if we don't understand it, even if we think that's kind of strange. Why is this happening to me? Why must I do this? No, then the child of God whose heart has been subdued by the royal authority of Christ, he says, I don't understand this, but I will do it anyway because the Lord commands it. That's the mark of every true believer. Every true believer is submissive to the King of Kings. Is that true of you? Are you following the will of the Lord in every aspect of your life? Are you obeying His commandments? Are you living to His glory? This is what the Lord claims. This is what the Lord says we must do if we claim to be His disciples. But secondly, we find here that He exercised authority even over this donkey. It's amazing to think, isn't it, that this donkey was one on which no man had ever sat. Now, if you know anything about animals, and I don't know an awful lot about animals, but I know this much, that if you try to sit on the back of a donkey or a horse that's never been sat upon, you're in for big trouble. Because a horse isn't used, or a donkey is not used to having anything on its back. You have to train the horse. You have to train the donkey to accept a burden on his back. And yet these disciples, they untied this donkey and they brought it to Jesus and they proceeded to take their coats and to place their coats on the back of this donkey. And then they set the Lord Jesus on top of this donkey. And at no time do we read that the donkey resisted. How do we explain that? Well, this is not, again, evidence of the divine kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. He exercises authority not only over His disciples, but also over this beast of burden, this donkey. He is the mediator of creation, is subduing the natural resistance of this donkey, bending its will to conform to His will. And doesn't the Lord do that every time He saves a sinner? By nature, you and I are rebels against God. We hate Him. Our hearts are full of enmity towards Him. But what does the Lord do when He begins to convert a sinner? He comes into his heart and into his life. And He subdues our stubborn and rebellious nature. He bends it and He conforms it to His will. And He causes us to walk in His ways and to live to His glory. What a marvelous work that is. And there, especially in the conversion of a sinner, do we see the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ subduing our rebellious nature. Child of God, this is why you love God. This is why you are striving to obey Him and to serve Him. It's not because of anything in you. It's not because you've made the decision to do that. Because left to yourself, you would never make that kind of decision. It's because God is working in your heart. It's because God is conforming your will, bending it to His will, and giving you grace by His Holy Spirit to do His will. And therefore, all the glory belongs to Him. But thirdly, we notice here that He exercised authority over the owners of the donkey. It's striking, isn't it, how the owners of the donkey, when they saw the disciples untying this donkey, that we might have thought that they would object more strenuously than they did. Perhaps they would even take the rope by force away from the disciples and say, "Nothing doing. You're not going to take this donkey. That donkey belongs to us." And all the disciples had to do was to say the words that Jesus gave to them. "The Lord has need of it." And the men allowed them to take it. Now, some have argued that the reason why the men allowed the disciples to take the donkey was because these men were followers of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus, at some point, had arranged for the use of the donkey in advance. And so this was all prearranged. Now, that's certainly possible, but it's not likely. The whole point of this passage is to show how the Lord Jesus manifests Himself to be the divine king of Israel. And to say that he arranged all of these things in advance doesn't seem to be in keeping with Mark's purpose. It's much more likely to say that these men knew nothing about it. And yet they allowed the disciples to take the donkey. Why? Oh, because the Lord subdued their heart, you see. Just as he subdued the heart of the disciples, just as he subdued that natural the nature of that donkey, so he subdued the heart of the owners of the donkey. And you'll notice that he did so by the power of his word. All the disciples had to say to the men was, the Lord has need of him. And where did the disciples get that from? Where did they get those words from? They got it from the mouth of the Lord Jesus himself. The Lord Jesus told the disciples exactly what they had to say. And if they said exactly those words, then the men would let them go. And we're reminded here, aren't we, something of the power that there is in the Word of God. It's by the power of the Word of God that stubborn and rebellious sinners are converted to Him. It is by the power of the Word of God that God's people are strengthened and encouraged and comforted in their faith. And they're equipped by that same Word to do the will of the Lord Jesus in this world. There is power in the Word of God. What a comfort that is to preachers. Because sometimes labor in the Word of God tirelessly, prayerfully, at times don't see the kind of fruit that they would like to see upon their labors. It's a comfort to you parents as you teach your children the Word of God and as you instruct them in God's truth. And you wonder sometimes, is it really getting through? It's a comfort to those of you who are teachers in the Christian school and as you present your Bible lessons and try to make application to the children and try to lead them to the Savior. And again, you wonder, is it getting through? And it's true for Sunday school teachers. It's true for catechism teachers and all those who are involved in teaching the Word of God. It may seem to us to bear so little fruit. We may feel sometimes discouraged. But be encouraged. For the Word of God contains a power that is mighty to the pulling down of strongholds, the Apostle Paul says. And we might not see that power right away. We might not see it manifested in the way that we would like to see it manifested. In some cases, we might never see the fruit of our labors at all, but rest assured that God is using His Word. His Word never returns unto Him void. He's using His Word to soften, but also to harden according to His will. He will accomplish the purpose for which He has sent it. And so every time you feel discouraged, look at these disciples. Remember the words that they spoke. The Lord has need of him and the power that those words had over these men. And so the Lord exercises divine authority. But there's something else in our text. He also receives divine honor. When we read in our text that as the Lord Jesus made his way into Jerusalem, he was honored. He received honor that is normally reserved only for great kings. In the first place, he was placed on a royal mount. Again, Mark tells us that he sat in a young donkey on which no man had ever sat. Now, some have argued that for Jesus to ride on a donkey And a borrowed one at that was a great indignity, that it was a great humiliation. But that's not necessarily true. In ancient times, kings and judges often rode on donkeys. We find evidence of that in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Judges, where we read of several judges who rode on donkeys. We read also of David commanding that his son Solomon ride on his own donkey as he made his way to his coronation. There's no indignity in the fact that Jesus rode on a donkey. Unlike today we don't think of donkeys as being very important creatures, certainly not fitting for a king or a queen. Imagine Queen Elizabeth riding on the back of a donkey. We'd say, no, that doesn't fit. That doesn't work. That jars with our understanding of what is a proper mount for royalty. But it was not so in the days of the Lord Jesus. This was a royal mount, especially considering the fact that no one had ridden on this donkey before. That was also a sign of royalty. That was a royal honor. You see, only kings could ride on the back of a donkey or a horse on which no man had ridden. And so we see that here as well. Jesus is given a royal mount, but in addition to that, he receives royal adulation. For we read that as he made his way to Jerusalem, the multitude did several things. We read that they placed their coats on the road, allowing Jesus to ride over top of those coats. That was a sign of their willingness to submit to him and to obey him. This happened also to King Jehu in 2 Kings 6, verse 13. It was a sign of the people's obedience. So they did more than that. They also cut off branches, leafy branches from the trees. The Gospel of John tells us that they were actually palm branches, and they laid those palm branches on the road. Palm branches were a symbol of victory. And so these people were basically making for our Lord a red carpet, so to speak. And then they cried and they said, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. These words are taken from Psalm 118, which we sang just before the sermon. Psalm 118 is a distinctly messianic psalm. It speaks there of the cornerstone that the builders rejected. And that cornerstone is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was rejected. He was rejected by the chief priests and the scribes and the religious leaders of the Jews and so many other Jews besides. And yet, this one who was rejected, this stone that was rejected of the builders, became the cornerstone of the new temple of God that God was building. And the people are reciting these words, and in doing so, they are acknowledging that Jesus is who he said he was, that he is the promised Messiah. But sad to say, their understanding of the purpose of his coming to this earth was still so flawed. For the Jews still thought of Jesus in earthly political terms. They still thought that he had come to usher in an earthly political kingdom. Isn't that clear from the fact that they referred to the kingdom of David in what they're saying? In what they said. You see, the people knew that something major was about to happen. Jesus was making his way into Jerusalem. He was riding on a donkey. They thought, now is the time. Now, finally, Jesus is going to lead us in a revolt against the Romans. And he's going to reestablish the throne of David right here in Jerusalem. And they were so pumped. They were so excited about this. But they failed to understand the purpose for his coming, even at this late juncture. They fail to understand the times that Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." They insisted on believing that He had come to usher in an earthly political kingdom. And yet, be that as it may, they still accorded Him royal honors as befits the King of Kings. It's interesting to see what's happening here. The people are honoring the Lord Jesus. How are they? They're doing that by the command, by the decree of God. God Himself is honoring His Son as He makes His way into Jerusalem and eventually to the death of the cross. But He's using people who have no understanding of why He had come to this earth. What an amazing conjoining of the divine purposes of God and the evil intentions of men. But it raises the question, congregation, do we also honor the Lord Jesus? Do we bestow on Him royal honors? You say, well, how do we do that? Well, you might think that we do that by speaking well of Jesus and by singing His praise. After all, that's what the people in our text did, didn't they? They spoke well of Him. They praised Him. They said, "Hosanna in the highest." But speaking well of Jesus and singing His praise is not necessarily a sign of honor. Remember, congregation, that some of these same people who now are crying, "Hosanna in the highest," will a few days from now be the same people who will cry, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." No, if we really want to honor the Lord Jesus, we must do so not just with the words of our mouth, but with our hands and our feet and our minds and our hearts. If we want to bestow on the Lord Jesus royal honors, it begins with us repenting of sin, bending the knee before Him, acknowledging Him as the King and the Lord and our King, and then by His grace and by His power, striving to live a life that is well-pleasing unto Him. Are we doing that? Can we say this morning that we are honoring King Jesus? We've seen this morning that He is a divine King. He's the divine King of Israel. And He's riding into Jerusalem. Oh, to be sure, to the natural man, He is not a king at all. He doesn't wear a crown. He doesn't dress in royal robes. There is no royal scepter in His hand. He's not attended by royal soldiers, but He's a king nonetheless. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. The question that comes to us this morning, is he also our King? Have we also acknowledged Him as such? That seems to be the question that Mark is asking here in this passage. We saw the last time that throughout his gospel, Mark has been gradually, slowly showing us who Jesus is. And we've seen various portraits of Him, especially a portrait of Jesus as the servant, the one who serves, one who serves His people, the one who serves His Father. But now we also see that He is a King. He is the servant King. And not just an ordinary King, but the King of Kings, who deserves royal honors. And Mark paints a portrait of Him here in our text. And it's as though he's asking us, look at that portrait. You see Him riding into Jerusalem on the back of that donkey. Do you see Him for who He is, the divine King of Israel? Oh, have you acknowledged Him? Have you embraced Him? Have you bent the knee to this King? And are you serving Him. Make no mistake, congregation, today the Lord Jesus Christ in His Word comes on a donkey. You know that a donkey is a symbol of peace. But the Lord Jesus is coming again. And He will not come riding on a donkey, but He will come, as the book of Revelation says, riding on a white horse, which is a symbol of war. And when He does, He will take His people to Himself. And they shall live and reign with Him forever, and they shall praise His name and glorify Him to an endless eternity. But the wicked and the unrepentant and the unbelieving, He will trample in His fury. And He will cast them headlong into hell. Where will you be? The message of our text is Christ is a king. He came once, but He's coming again. Therefore, get ready. Repent. Believe on His name. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. But blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. Amen. Now depart in peace and receive God's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.